Good morning. Welcome. I'll open with prayer and we'll get started. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your name in freedom, to worship, to communicate, to read from your word as your word has commanded and as our conscience dictate. That is something we do not want to take for granted, Lord, as there are people all over the world, even this very moment, being persecuted for doing that very thing. So we thank you for the freedom we have in this, Lord. I just ask for this morning, Lord, as we look at your word and as we hear directly from you through your word, that our ears would be open, that we would hear the voice of the King, and that we would be encouraged, that our thinking would be straightened out, and that we would be we would think broader about things, we would think better about things, and that this thinking, Lord, would translate into actions in our families with our children. Lord, most importantly, though, we ask that you would do only that which you can do in the lives of our children, that is, take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh so they may feel and know you. Lord, I ask that you guard my mouth in this time. Lord, only words that are true and honoring to you would come out. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, there are some notes. Discipline for the purpose of godliness is the title, and that comes from 1 Timothy 4:7. So let's read starting at 6 if you have your Bible. If not, you can just listen. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train, or discipline, yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline for the purpose of godliness. We are continuing in gospel-centered parenting to inform the way we are seeking to direct our children's hearts towards God. We're being instructed from Scripture. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I'm being really careful to only, I don't have a lot of experience as a parent. I don't have a lot of training, psychological training, counseling, but I can look at Scripture, and I'm commanded to look at Scripture and see what God has called us to do, and that's what we're doing. So, and I trust, I hope that this morning we're going to see some helpful, useful things that we can take home and begin applying with our children, no matter what their age or stage of life they're in. Morning, guys. And if you are fortunate enough to be expecting your first child, I think it's a great mercy you guys are under, because your children will have the opportunity to be born as you implement these things and as you are instructed in these things. Your children have the opportunity to be born in an environment where they don't know anything else. A lot of us have had to undo bad practices and seek to reinforce them, but I think the earlier you can start out, and we've certainly experienced that, Dana and I have, as we've gone on, that the more we can get our older kids responding well to these things, it's easier it is for younger children to follow along. That being said, I have a CD series that might be useful to some of you, and it's just fell in my head what it's called anyway. It's about how to train up your oldest child, really no matter what age of life you're in, so that they can be useful in helping you shepherd the younger children. And it is a thing. It's really clear to see, not only imaged back to you your sin present in your younger children, but we have observed even Lucas and Robert sometimes taking on and imaging forth traits that they've learned from Evie that we haven't done a good job of shepherding her in and redirecting her in. So just something to have in mind. It's a useful thing to really put an emphasis on that firstborn child for that. So, in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 7 and 8 in particular, but we have Paul giving instructions to the young pastor, young church planner, Timothy, telling him what he needs to do to be essentially a successful pastor in the eyes of God. In previous weeks, we've been instructed from Scripture and understand that we are pastors over the small community in our homes. We are leading a small church, and so these things apply to us in that small circle sense. So Paul, a few weeks ago, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, about shepherding, and he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul is drawing that straight line between shepherding, being a pastor, and being a parent, and how there's a manner in which he approached shepherding the flock of God. So this week we'll look at the command from God through Paul in this letter to Timothy to discipline our children and ourselves for godliness as parent shepherds. So the big idea, so we can have that in our mind early on this week, the big idea is discipline is not a tool in our parenting toolbox. It is the toolbox. We're going to define terms, but I want to have a biblical understanding, a big understanding of the word discipline. We're going to look at that. So discipline gives the opportunity for training in righteousness. It allows for the child to receive instruction in the way they should go. It is for obedience training. It's for chastisement and punishment or consequences. Without discipline giving the form or the supporting structure, these other things don't have as much opportunity to flourish. Or to steal an analogy from a church, a book on church growth that we read recently as pastors called The Trellis and the Vine. The trellis is, we're going to look at it as discipline. That's the thing that allows the life of the vine to grow on and to have strength because of. Some of those other things can flourish because the trellis is in place. And so discipline is that thing. Discipline includes all the formative, corrective, and punitive instruction that we give our children. And they cannot be effectively administered with eternity as the end without discipline. None of the vine enjoys its growth without the support of the trellis. So let's start by defining our terms. And in our culture, we've taken a very narrow view of what discipline means. You hear me say discipline, odds are you think first off of some act of correcting behavior in children, maybe through some sort of corporal punishment or other thing. But it's much broader than that. We're gonna do something called language reappropriation, which is where we take back the real definition and apply it fully to ourselves. So I'm not saying we need to convince culture of this being true, but I think we need to understand, because this is a biblical understanding of discipline. So on your handout, I have, boy, I hope yours is easier to read than mine. Let's grab this one. Maybe my lines are laser good. It only has one side. Excellent. Yes, I'll get one right here. That is awesome. I am really tired, obviously, and could check stuff better. Okay, so these are our terms, and these are taken from Webster's 1828 dictionary, which I enjoy. I enjoy in particular because Noah Webster was very purposeful in what he was doing. So he was taking these things and he was drawing out constantly. So if you ever get your hands on one of them, he is gaining his definitions from Scripture. So he gives Scripture references from these definitions. And I understand that this application that he's presenting in his Bible was culturally how these words were applied. And I know it's different now, but I'm focusing on the fact that these are biblical definitions. So, starting with disciple, because the word discipline comes from the word disciple. And so, as a noun, a disciple is a learner, a scholar, or one who receives or professes to receive instruction from another, as the disciples of Plato, or the disciples of Jesus. Second definition, a follower or an adherent to the doctrines of another. Hence, the constant attendants of Christ were called his disciples. And hence, all Christians are called his disciples as they profess to learn and receive his doctrines and precepts. Okay, so that's what it is by definition to be a noun. We are, as a noun, to be a disciple of something. So as a verb, disciple, discipling, to disciple, is to teach, to train, or bring up. So we are to disciple our children. To make disciples of, to convert to doctrines or principles. Okay, discipline then, and this is the term we're going to have our focus on in the morning. It comes from the Latin to learn. As a noun, It is education, instruction, cultivation, and improvement, comprehending instruction in arts, sciences, correct sentiments, morals, and manners, and due subordination to authority. Okay, so now we are getting to a full definition of discipline. I think another way to think about discipline is, and I was going to say it earlier, but self-control. That's having control over one's faculties so you're able to accomplish other things. So this first definition in discipline, instruction in arts and sciences, so Joel Stobie is an engineer, and the discipline that he focused on would be the way to say it. He's a mechanical engineer by discipline. That's what he has done. So second definition, instruction and government. Don't think American government per se. Think about a government, a structure. So it could be church government. Comprehending the communication of knowledge and the regulation of practice as military discipline, which includes instruction in manual exercise, evolutions, and subordinations. So the process, that's the form by which other things are able to be learned. Discipline, because there is discipline, other things can be taught, instruction can occur. So again, number three is rules of government, method of regulating principles and practice as the disciplines prescribed for the church. So it is us practicing a discipline like worship. It's a discipline that we are doing. Number four, subjected to laws, rules, orders, precepts, or regulations, as the troops are under excellent discipline, and the passions should be kept under strict discipline. That's really the control issue or a self-control issue when we're looking at our children. And then here, number five, is the correction, chastisement, punishment intended to correct crimes or errors as the discipline of the strap, or as the discipline of the strap. So that's kind of the more common use of the word discipline. But it's actually the fifth, certainly Noah Webster's day, it's the fifth one. Definition. Number six, in ecclesiastical affairs, the execution of the laws by which the church is governed and infliction of the penalties enjoined against offenders who profess the religion of Jesus Christ. So to be under church discipline. Chastisement or bodily punishment inflicted on a delinquent in the Romish church, or that chastisement or external mortification which a religious person inflicts on himself. So you've all seen pictures of the monks beating themselves in the heads with boards and doing those type of things. That's what he's referring to there, not a common usage and not a real biblical understanding of discipline. And then the verb discipline is to instruct. Hey, Karis. To instruct or educate, to inform the mind, to prepare by instruction in correct principles and habits, as to discipline youth for profession or for future usefulness. There again, a good overview of biblical understanding of discipline. To discipline someone is more than, when we're talking about disciplining your children, it's more than taking the rod to them. It is instructing them, and it is giving them form so that other things can come out. Second is to instruct and govern, to teach rules and practice and accustom to order and subordination as to discipline troops or an army. Third, verb is to correct, to chastise, to punish. To advance or prepare by instruction, or to execute the laws of the church, etc. So I think you guys get it, that discipline is big and broad. It is not a narrow word, and Scripture presents it in different ways. So that there's no confusion, some Bibles use the term discipline for what we're going to call in future weeks chastisement. That's just, I think, the best word to describe what it's going to be. Sometimes it's for the word punishment or consequences. The word discipline is used, and that's how we think of it. It's kind of like the word love in Greek. You guys know there's four different Greek words. And in John 21, we have this passage with Peter and Jesus, where Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds back, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus says again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds back, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus again says, "Peter, do you love me?" And it seems like a really odd passage. But if you go and read the Greek, you would see that Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter is responding, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." And "Peter, do you agape me?" "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." And then Jesus finally says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you." And so there's a different understanding when you understand those different words. And again, the English language is just narrow, and especially modern English language. If we went back to something like the Old King James, we would see some of those distinctives a little bit more in punitive or chastisement and discipline. So when we look at verses over the next weeks, like Proverbs 13:24, that says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him," that is, to chastise him. That's a little bit different. That's different than what we're saying. We're saying something more than just that this morning. So I want us to view our parenting the way Scripture tells us. Does that make sense to everyone before I move on? Is that clear? Maybe not to you guys, but go catch up. Scripture tells us, I want us to view our parenting the way Scripture tells us to. And the idea of discipline is broader than just chastisement. It's discipling, like we've already said. Luke 6:40 says, and Jesus says in Luke 6:40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." We want our children to be like Christ. We want them to be disciples of Christ. What I want us to have in mind and to be encouraged in is, when it comes to discipline, that is, being a disciple, we can't teach what we don't practice. My success and ability to train and teach effectively is tied to how disciplined I am in study and in all of my life. If I'm not disciplined in my time, I don't have the time to study well. And if I'm not disciplined in my study, if I were to have the time, it doesn't mean I'm going to be able to effectively communicate or shepherd or train up my children. We as parents need to be wholehearted disciples of Christ. And if we don't believe and actively seek to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may be able to test and know and discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Like Romans 2:12 says, if we're not doing that, we're going to have a hard time teaching or discipling our children to Christ. Modeling needs to be a part of our instructing. I've said that before, but it's important. Modeling precedes teaching most times. We've been invited to the process of making little Christ by the Creator, Christ Himself. So how does Scripture instruct us in creating disciples? If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 5, please. In the first 10 verses of Hebrews 5, the author lays out a picture of Christ and what is one of the most theologically rich passages about Christ, referring to laying out the priesthood of Christ. It's a wonderful passage. But the preacher, the author of Hebrews, goes on to admonish his hearers because he knows they're not even prepared to hear this or receive this teaching. And so we're going to pick up there at Hebrews 5:11 through 14. So after laying out the priesthood of Christ, he says, "About this we have much to say," the priesthood, "and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So the context of this second part, the part we just read, is a rebuke to his hearers. And that the author of Hebrews is doing the same thing we saw Paul do in the Thessalonians passage that I referenced earlier. He's assuming that his hearers will understand this universal principle of growth, talking about the ability to take in milk versus solid food. The principle is training. He knows children and people don't just inherently become better behaved, more productive members of society. He is calling for change in their lives, development and growth via training and practice. So verse 14 is going to receive much of our focus for the rest of this time. The author of Hebrews is giving a rebuke to his readers, his hearers, telling them they should be teachers. But because they are not actively growing spiritually by training and practice, they are not what they should be. And more than that, they're not even able to receive his teaching. He infers that they're actually going backwards in verse 11. He says they're becoming hard of hearing. So they were more able to hear and receive these things. And he is saying, now you are hard of hearing. The preacher tells them, you need someone to teach you. These things have direct application to training, rearing our children. They are young and immature, those implied here, and our children need someone to help them grow as well. So those church members at that time who should be teaching and instructing are not either able to or willing to develop themselves to where they need to be. And the same goes for our children. They're not able to much of the time. And if they were able to, that does not mean they'd be willing to inherently. To become disciples, they need to be taught. So parents, one of the graces that the Lord has given your children is you. That is a grace. That is an evidence of love of God in the lives of our children. You're coming to a church. You've chosen to come to a church. You've heard the voice of God lead you to this church. There's pastors here who treasure Scripture, and we treasure the gospel, and we are trying to implement that into every area of life. You guys are seeking to be gospel-centered in all that you do. We've been shown the way by which we are absolved of sin by the gospel, and we treasure it, and we seek to just implement that in everything. We want our children to know that. So when they come face to face with their sin, when the revelation of their depravity, their deficiency comes to them, we want them to have heard and been presented by the gospel so often that they run to it. So the mercy and grace our children have received is you guys from God. That's an evidence. And you can teach your children that. I think it's important to teach your children this. God loves you. And I know you don't get to act, and you don't get to do, and it's not fair that you don't get to play PlayStation 3 for 3 hours a day. I love you. And it's not that those other parents don't love you or love their children. Just that this is a grace, a mercy that God's given you. And someday you'll understand. So the big idea was discipline is not a tool in our parenting toolbox. It is the toolbox. So Hebrews 5:14 is where we're focusing now. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So maturation, maturity, maturing, growing is not an age thing. It's not a physical thing. It is growth in godliness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Growth in godliness comes by degrees. It says, one degree of glory to another. If we were brought from the point where we were depraved and unsanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we were brought all the way to glorification, which is where we will be standing before God when we are given our new body after we die, we would be destroyed. If we receive the full glory of God, we are incapable of receiving it. And so a mercy is that it is from one degree of glory to another. There's baby steps that occur in our sanctification. A steady gazing on the face of God will help our children change. It will help us change. We talked last time about the centrality of Scripture in child rearing, and that is gazing on the face of God. That is what our children gain, and that's what we gain in reading Scripture and studying Scripture. Without discipline, that is purposeful, focused instruction on a mind and body, it will be very difficult for change or growth to occur in our children without that discipline occurring. So this passage in Hebrews 5 tells us maturity comes about by two things, training and practice. It says, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Senator Bill Bradley, I don't know if many of you remember him. Okay, he played basketball in the early 60s for Princeton. Then he went on to play for the Knicks in 65. And to give a picture of constant practice and powers of discernment, I read an article by a writer who had observed Bradley practicing one time. And Princeton, this is while he was still in college, the Princeton floor was being refinished. So they were practicing in a different facility. And it was open to the press, as some practices are. And Bradley walked out on the floor. And at the time, those of you who don't know, he was considered the best basketball player in college, and went on to be a phenomenal basketball player. Anyway, so he goes out and he hits like from the right side. He does like five or six jump shots, and every one of them bounces off the back of the rim. And this writer says he saw him kind of stop and make an adjustment, and sink a shot, just whoosh, nothing but net. And then he sank two more after it. And as he grabbed the ball, and Bradley kind of walked by, he said this statement to no one in particular. He said, I think that basket's about 2 inches too low. Ryder didn't think about much about it then, finished his day, but a couple weeks later, he really been thinking about it, and so he grabbed a tape, and he went back to that practice facility and measured, and the basket was about an inch and an eighth low, so it wasn't quite 2 inches low. But it was enough that because of training and practice on a correct thing, on a 10-foot hoop, Bradley recognized that his muscle memory was such that he should have been hitting every one of those. And by having control over his body and his muscles, he was able to make a slight adjustments and hit consistently once he had discerned, once he had recognized what was happening at that particular basket. So that is a physical picture of what we're seeking to have accomplished in our children spiritually. Same thing happened. I was going to ask Hamilton this morning, but if you guys watch baseball, Hamilton's a baseball coach, and you watch the guys running around all the time, and when they've got their mitts on, your mitts are up here. I remember this because when I was playing baseball, like when we were running laps, we had to have our mitts on, and we had to have our, because this is the position you want to be in so that you can respond to anything, but you always come from this position. And so this sort of muscle memory, this training that occurs, this is the type of thing we want to have our children doing, this sort of instinct, so they're walking around like with a mitt on because they want to be ready at any moment to do it. Okay? So that's the idea to having the powers of discernment trained by practice. So the word practice in this passage is the Greek word hexis, I should say. A habit or a practice, this is on the bottom of the back of your sheet there, is a habit or a practice that has been produced by continuous past exercise. So we want and need our children to be trained. We want them to be trained. We want them to have godly habits. This is the idea is a habit, something that is second nature. And we spend time as parents making sure our kids don't have bad habits. We need to spend more time making sure they have good habits. We want them to be like Joseph in the Old Testament story when he finds himself with Potiphar's wife. We want, before his first conscious thought to occur to him, we want him to be outside of the house. Because they've been trained in righteousness and they know this context is not the context they want to be in, and they're so honed in, their powers of discernment are so sharp that they leave before even their mind catches up with what's going on. So our job as parents, well, it's to give consistent, repetitive application to help them exercise things like first-time obedience. We get the word exercise, by the way, from hexis. That's one of the things that comes from. And this other word we're going to see has the same idea in it. So mothers, those of you with children, you find yourself exasperated at the end of the day because the children have worn you down. And dads, have you ever, I will confess, this has happened to me. That's how I know to suggest this. Have you ever looked forward to Monday so you can get back to work and have a break? Because that's happened to me before. I would suggest that is negligence on our part. It was negligence on my part. In discipline, the whole discipline, including chastisement probably, but the whole of discipline, giving structure, particularly in things like first-time obedience, because we get worn down so often by arguing with two-year-olds. And you realize a half an hour in, you've been arguing with this child who doesn't have a fully developed brain. And who's the real fool? They need consistent communication with our words and actions. They need to know that they don't have the freedom to argue or disagree with us. That's helping with discipline. Proverbs 29:17 says this, says, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. If you have no rest, I would recommend that our children need more discipline. That's one of the first things I would ask now. And that includes chastisement, which we'll talk about in a future class. So discipline your son, discipline your children, he will give you rest. You will get rest if we are consistent in giving discipline to our children. That is exercise, consistent training. When we go to the gym and work out to build up muscles, we're seeking to have muscles that respond with less exertion on our part when we're using them. Big muscles don't just happen, right? The ability to lift heavier weights with less exertion is the result of repetitive exercises. Likewise with training of our children. If I go to the gym once a week, am I going to see results? Not for a long time, and they're not going to be really good results. Likewise with our children. If we half-heartedly train them, they will not develop the muscles necessary to respond immediately, appropriately, joyfully. So muscles, I'm talking about the muscles of, and I'm using it figuratively then, about the muscles of the appropriate attitude. The muscle of self-control that says, I don't have the freedom to argue with mom when she says, gives a command. My muscles are so trained that my first response is to go do this. I read an article in the last couple of weeks, because you know everybody's been talking about SEAL Team 6, SEALs, and what they do, and they're talking about SEAL Team training and muscle memory and how everything they do is instinctive. They're not forced to think, which is oftentimes why when military men in particular commit crimes or are accused of committing crimes out in public, they go after different types of things than they would with a civilian who hasn't had that type of training, because instinct overrides the ability to think at times. I would be, what's happened in the public eye, if somebody like me were to go kill someone, and I shot them 6 times, they would attempt to, they would start by attempting to go after me for 6 accounts of premeditated murder, 1 for each time that the trigger is pulled. That's how they would start that, seeking to get a really hard thing. Military, they're under the Uniform Code of Military Justice, but they would go about it differently because of their training, because their instincts, they don't think, they just act. That's muscle memory. One of my wife's favorite movies. Has anybody seen The Cutting Edge? It's an older movie. Okay. Do you remember? So there's the, I haven't seen it for at least a decade, but it came to mind. So there's the hockey player and there's the girl. And the girl's the figure skater. And they need to partner up. And so he's learning. Well, there's a thing called a toe pick on figure skates. And it's not something, and they use it for breaking, or they use it for digging into the ice and doing different things. Well, the skates that are used for hockey, they don't have them. So this poor guy, due to muscle memory, because he spent so many years playing on the ice, playing hockey, he keeps catching that toe pick whenever he's going to do something that he would normally do on his skates and he'd be fine. And the guy just gets beat up all the time because his muscle memory is such that if I do this, this will occur. And even though it causes him much pain, which probably enables him to learn quicker because he is in a lot of pain, that one thing. But his muscle memory causes him a lot of pain. Well, likewise, we want our children to have muscle memory that protects them from pain. And so muscle memory figuratively in obedience, in response to God, those type of things. So the next Greek word is translated into English in our verse as practice. And that word is gymnazo. Hexis, that first word, this is the only place that word is used in the Greek New Testament. I don't know about the Septuagint or anything else, but just in the Greek New Testament, that is the only place it is used. And so he had used the word train. Now, the other 3 places that this next word appears, it's translated as train, but since this other word is here, they gave it a different definition. Now, other translations in the Bible use this word gymnazo, other translations as exercise or discipline is actually what you would see in other translations. And I like those. So in 2 Timothy 4:7, our opening verse, it said, rather train, jumanju, or discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then in Hebrews 5:14, where we're at right now, it says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have the power of discernment trained, or hexis, by constant practice, or constant discipline, or constant exercise, to distinguish good from evil. So, the first we looked at, hexis, was defined as present ability from past training. Well, that past training is gymnazo, trained or disciplined, to train by exercise. And that's where we get our word gymnastics and gymnasium, which is where training occurs. It's where muscle development happens. It's where you go to do something. So exercise is defined as a series of actions, movements, or tasks performed repeatedly or regularly as a way of practicing and improving a skill or procedure. To develop a particular faculty or skill by carrying out specific tasks or procedures repeatedly or systematically. So exercise is a purposeful, directional thing. We train and exercise ourselves in a particular fashion for a particular end. It's not a general end. Nobody goes to the gym, I'll make a statement of totality, nobody goes to the gym for fun as the ultimate end. They go because they want to jump higher, run faster, they want to look a particular way. Those type of things are occurring. They want to perform better under stress. That's why people go to the gym. There's something, and I know a lot of times it's just about looks and those type of things, but it's still the primary end. It's not for fun. There's an end in mind. So, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So discipline in this passage is a different word, and it literally means to make black and blue, which is where I think some of the monasteries and monks get the idea of beating themselves to be under control. Paul's making the point that he is purposeful, and he, even at cost of his own pain, he is willing to achieve the end that he has in mind. Useful exercising in the gym has a focus on a muscle group or a particular end, like being able to run faster, throw farther. It's not randomness. The end Paul is looking to avoid, he's looking to avoid something, and that is disqualification. And it's something he's not taking for granted. He doesn't assume he won't be disqualified. He assumes he could be disqualified, so he exercises to avoid it. So we want our children, and this is the end he has in mind. It comes from 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The end that Paul has in mind, which causes him to discipline his body, to train and to practice, is the glory and pleasure of the Lord. When in Chariots of Fire, and I can't remember his name, but when he's running, he's asked about why he runs, and he says, "When I run, I feel the pleasure of the Lord." That is a remarkable statement about exercising and training and practice in the body. So that is the end of spiritual growth. It doesn't happen by chance, and neither will growth in godliness in the lives of our children.
His name's Eric Little.
Eric Little, thank you. It's my dad's favorite movie, so I watched it hundreds of times growing up. I should have known. Exercise our children by repeatedly requiring first-time obedience. Exercise them by chastening immediately for rebellion and disobedience. Exercise them by training them to honor their father and mother. Exercise them by doing 2 Timothy 3:15 and making them acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make them wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is training by repetition, always having in mind the age and ability of the child, and never comparing our own children to each other or expecting because Addie at age 7 or 5, 4, okay, there you go. I was way off on 7. Or my 7-year-old, which I don't even have, my 6-year-old should be able to do it. And keep in mind that practice of these things gives us discernment as parents as well. That's the end to training and practice. It's discernment. It's the ability to run the race and finish the race. Without discipline or training by exercise, we will not prepare our children for a life of usefulness to the King they were created to serve. And for us, we'll be guilty of causing discouragement in our children. Ephesians 6:4, which we've read multiple times before. "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Two separate things, instruction. In order for them to receive instruction, they have to have discipline. Failure on our part to instruct through discipline will result in children who are angry, confused, or maybe, worst of all, without hope. In their own minds, they won't know that there's hope. That's for them, and for us, we want rest, not as an end of itself, but so that we can care for them well. It's an important thing, and so we must give discipline. It'll be a rough couple of weeks, certainly, when you begin to implement this type of purposefulness. But the fruit of obedient children will make your heart light. It'll cause for rejoicing in God that He has not withheld this godly, glorifying principle to raising godly children. Discipline comes about by repetitive exercise. developing the spiritual and physical muscles for obedience and glorifying God that are commanded by Scripture doesn't happen inherently. When we are faithful to this, we will prepare our children to be good spouses, good parents. They will serve family and church and community fruitfully. And most importantly, we will have prepared and enabled them to fulfill the command from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Their lives will begin to be that act of worship that is spoken of in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That act of having something to offer comes about by discipline. And this is all more than a suggestion. The Lord's instruction through the preacher of Hebrews is that this is how Christians grow, which makes it a principle and practice to maturing Christians. Discipline of training, exercise, and practice all prepare our children to have an independent dependency on Christ. So if we only focus on behavior modification, so if every time they reach for a knife, we take it upon ourselves, okay, that was my fault, and I'm going to put the knife up here, and we don't disciple and discipline our children, at some point they'll be alone with a knife, and they won't know how to handle it, they won't have self-control, and they will hurt themselves or they will hurt someone else. Manipulating the environment doesn't change the trajectory of the heart. So yes, so I'm not saying you put a knife on the floor so you can teach your kid how to do it. I'm saying that every opportunity is an opportunity to reset the trajectory of the heart, which is what we're looking to do, not just modify behavior. There's no maturation, no growth, no affecting their hearts. Trajectory does not change. If we agree with Scripture, and I hope you do, that Genesis 6:5, when he says that the heart of man only does evil all the time, then we are compelled to shepherd our children's hearts away from the trajectory it is on and towards God. There's nothing else horizontally that will affect it in that way. God can affect it vertically. That is something God can do, and He can do it without us. But He has ordained as a normative principle for our children's growth and godliness that parents will do this thing. This is biblical parenting. This is gospel-centered parenting. This isn't evolutionary parenting, whereas we've now developed mentally so much as a culture, and through this series of practices, we've come up that this is perfect. This is what God has granted to us as parents. And we're the gifts given to our children, the evidence of grace, of God's love in their life through us. And so we look to Scripture and we ask God how to accomplish this heavy, hard task. So Paul tells Timothy to train, discipline himself for godliness. For while bodily training, so physical training, is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So presenting our bodies as an act of worship, that's for this present life. That's something we are called to do in this present life. Glorifying God, whether we're eating or drinking, that's something we're called to do in this life. Did you have something, Aisha?
Well, I just have a question.
Jump in whenever.
I have a question about how do you focus when you have a son in the house right away, all the way, like I have to
kind of... Yep.
How do you distinguish... I think I have a hard time distinguishing between... And not take 4 hours to get out of your shoes because we're late for everything all the time. So like, well, and we are.
Yeah.
Because we just have those crazy kids. It's got like your brain going 5 other ways. So I mean, like, yeah, not wanting to exasperate her, but at the same time, like wanting to train that immediate response, that not make everything intermediate. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Not like frustrating her to the point where, I mean, because like you said, the heart is naturally sinful. So
yeah.
Naturally, she's getting frustrated and getting a little you know, and after a while, it seems like a little hard by it, because it's like, oh, another consequence, you know what I mean? Because we realize that we've maybe swung a little bit too far the other way and given her way too many warnings, and instead of just expecting immediate obedience right away. And like I said, we try to be careful and not to make it always a directive, like a thing that she has to play or discipline. But sometimes a lot of things have to be, because, you know,
yeah, they do. And there's nothing that frustrates me more than when I give a command in a manner that I didn't need to give it, and then have to follow through with it. And I didn't need to do that, but because I did, and because I want them to be trained, I need to be consistent, and they need to hear consistency. And there's nothing more tight. And we're going to talk in future weeks. You brought up childishness versus foolishness. And the rod is for foolishness, and childishness needs instruction. And sometimes childishness, after a certain amount of time, goes over to folly, and then you deal with it differently. So those are good categories to have in mind, because the rod is for foolishness. One of the things we learned was from Ezo's, from Growing Kids God's Way, and so especially in regards to children's immediate response, love Carly teach the five finger thing, probably at another time, but that we use, falling out of my head. Yes, speed. Thank you, Carly. The Ezos made a suggestion, and we've never actually done this, but it seems like a good idea. What I've done is I've observed my children when I say, "Hey, we're going to the zoo. Get your shoes on really quick. Let's go." Bam! They are lined up by the door, obedient. Yeah. So they have the ability to do it. Now, one of the things we learned from Ezos is children don't have an understanding of time and mind. And so that's one of the things we practice as well, is instead of just going and saying, okay, you're done coloring, we're done, boom, boom, boom. We don't like being interrupted when we're done with something, so we try to give the 5 minute and then 2 minute warning so that they have time to resolve what they're doing and wrap up. And, you know, if they're watching a show on TV, okay, 5 minutes, and then we're turning it off and we're going to go clean up. We give them those type of instructions. But he also suggested putting out 3 pieces of candy.
It totally works. We do free candy, Steve. Oh,
do you? Okay. Well, why don't you explain it then, since you do it?
Oh, well, it's you just do it one time, and you put out 3 pieces of candy, we're going to... and we just said, okay, we're going to see how fast we can clean up, and I want you to go as fast as you can, and in the end, you guys can have 3 pieces of candy. And so you would be amazed at how quickly they will race through and pick things up.
Each kid gets 3 pieces.
I wouldn't be amazed at all.
And so they go so fast. And so then they get their candy. And I think we did it like one more time after that, just because the kids are little, to reiterate it. And then I would say, okay, so you guys saw how fast you could do it for 3 pieces of candy. And so this is called our 3 candy speed. And so then I would say to the girls, all right, it's 3, like, we need to get this picked up, 3 candy speed. No, I mean, like, sometimes, I'll just spontaneously give them a piece of candy, occasionally, not every time, because it's not an expectation, it's a reward. And so they totally know. And once they did that, they could see and understand how fast they needed to move for 3 pieces of candy. And so now we just call it 3 candy speed, and most of the time it works.
Yeah, the difference between a bribe and a reward. She'd be bright, so we just, if the title is 3 candy speed, and so they have an idea in mind that this is to be done quickly, and so, and part of it's training for you, because when you see that your children are capable, when properly motivated, to respond well, this is a heart issue, like every other issue, and so it needs discipline, it needs structure, it needs consistency on our part to help direct them. Having realistic expectations is key. Age, maturation, I mean, girls are different than boys, in my experience, lots of ways. Yeah.
You know, your comment a little earlier about how you can't wait up sometimes on Monday to get to work or to get a break.
Yes, sir.
I've thought a lot about that, because it's something that I don't feel like is a right.
It's not.
A right thought that I should have.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't really know how, because when, like, I think about Dara, you know, she goes to the dad, I call her on at 3 o'clock after school, and she's like, oh, I've... You know, it's been nonstop. I'm tired of hearing my voice, and I've had this one.
The last few weeks have been different than our...
And then I'll go home, uh-huh, and same stuff.
Uh-huh.
I don't know how you get away from that. Like, I, you know, I, like I said, I thought this is not a right feeling. And we're constantly on them.
Uh-huh.
We're disciplining them. Uh-huh. We're not letting them get away with anything. And maybe that's the problem, is we're too on them. I don't know.
No, I don't think that's...
I guess you kind of went to a point where you said, that's not the right feeling. So what did you come to a conclusion?
For me, it was. And for us, it's been... Whenever we get to that point and Dana's exhausted at the end of the day, when I come home and we do couch time and I run through the day with her, that's the first thing I ask, were you disciplining the first time there was disobedience? Did you remind them in the morning? So now what I try to do is I try to text her in the morning, because I'm up really early, so I try to text her when she wakes up. There's a text that says, remember when you get the kids up, to tell them, I'm going to discipline you for disobedience the first time this morning. And just those type of things that... first hour focused purposefulness will change the tone for our family, will change the tone of the whole day.
Does that mean chastisement?
Yes, yes, that's what, yes. Yes, that means punitive or chastisement. So punitive, there's consequences for actions, and then chastisement is oftentimes what Scripture puts a focus on, and we'll look at this, but chastisement is to end rebellion. And then the punitive aspect is to consequences for action. So a lot of times there's multiple levels that we attempt to communicate to them, okay, you're not responding well, you're going to be spanked until you don't. Okay, and so as soon as repentance comes, as soon as repentance shows, that type of disciplining ceases, that type of corrective discipline ceases. There still may be at some point down the road some sort of punitive punishment, but otherwise that. So I don't know, without sitting down and talking with you, but for us, it's been a pattern of consistent practice of requiring first time obedience, no talking back. That's where mom, Dana, gets worn out. And sometimes when I come home at the end of the day and I hear her and Evie arguing, I'm like, what are you doing? Why is she arguing with you? Evie, you don't talk back. Go. And she gets up and goes at that point. And Dana's just forgotten, because it's the only other adult in the house, is the 6-year-old. And so Dana starts having a conversation. And like, no, you remind her gently and say, sweetheart, you don't have the freedom to talk back. You don't have the freedom to do that right now. I need you to go and do this. She'll respond well if we remember to do that.
Does Dana get worn out, though? I mean, does she get to that point where she has to discipline the first time? So then throughout the day, it's constantly disciplining?
No, it's you once. So we go through cycles. So we do that well for like 2 or 3 days, and then everything starts going well. And then you relax a little bit. You know, they're being good, so okay. Hey, no, you're talking back. Stop that. Instead of disciplining, chastising for that, we start to argue with them and correct them, and then that extends out. And all of a sudden, after 2 weeks, we find ourselves worn out again. We have to start the following Monday over again with doing this for a couple of days. It's always been us. It's never the kids' fault. It really isn't.
Right.
They're doing what Genesis 6:5 says they'll do. Their heart trajectory is this way. It's our job to be responsible adults. And I don't. It's hard.
Did you say there's going to be an afternoon or a time when you're going to talk about chastity?
Yeah, that'll be the next couple of weeks.
I just wanted to say when I see that my kids are just constantly doing the wrong thing, that when we focus on playing with them more and giving them more attention in a positive way, that that their willingness to be obedient is greater,
right,
than them getting attention because they're being shy.
Yep, yep.
We call it staking tomatoes. And you have to stake your tomatoes and keep them close to you and watch them. Otherwise, tomatoes take off and they're out of control. And so I try to keep my kids with me. And it's hard now because, like, the girls will just go play and they're fine and there aren't behavior issues between them. But later on it shows,
mm-hmm,
when they're with me or whatever, then they're fighting or disobedience or whatever. But if I keep them close with me in my activities throughout the day, you have to discipline a lot less. And it takes a little bit longer to clean the bathroom, you know, whatever, but give them a washcloth and they put them in the bathtub and they scrub the bathtub and I can get the rest done and then they're with me, and you actually take a lot less time stopping to discipline and work with them if they're just with you.
Boys in particular, we're going to do a class on bringing up girls and bringing up boys. Boys need structure. So as a family, you know, I'm reading, I probably already mentioned this, I'm reading, you know, we're in Farmer Boy right now, third book in the Little House on the Prairie. Almanzo's like six, and he is working harder than I've ever worked a day in my life. And he's six. And then I look at my kids and I'm, what's wrong with you? But it's me that's wrong with them. I haven't set it up. Boys in particular need direction. They need direction, and they need structure. They need this discipline. So we want our children to have the muscle memory like Bill Bradley had, the power of discernment that he knew when he was hitting those jump shots that everything was on in him. He knew his muscles. He knew his practice. He knew where he was on the floor. There is no reason I should have missed six in a row. And he made the adjustment understanding that this basket was lower. And so the ball was going to drop just a little bit earlier, just enough to go through. And he did it, and that's the type of muscle memory we want our children to have. So discipline is not a tool in our parenting toolbox. It is the toolbox. Everything comes out of that self-control in that form. Go in the grace of God. May God have mercy on your souls. Ask questions if you have them.